23. Page 1323, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. May we pray. Lord, I pray as I attempt simply to open the scriptures today on a subject that could be very controversial because we find many churches divided on these issues. Pray, Lord, that at the end of this message, those who are strongly pro and strongly con would simply look and say, well, that is what the Bible says. So, Lord, I pray for that supernatural work of your Holy Spirit through preaching so that the Word of God can come home clearly to people's minds and hearts with pressing application. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk this Sunday about tongues. We've looked at prophecy. This is the continuation of a lengthy series on the work of the Holy Spirit, and we cannot do that message, that is that series, without dealing with chapter 14, a good portion of which deals with tongues. Last week we looked at prophesying. I want to look at the issue of tongues here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It seems to me that as we compare this with Acts chapter 2, we see that they are not absolutely identical, nor are they absolutely not identical. They are similar. And so let's look at what we see, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, and then let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Acts chapter 2 and page 1253. Let's notice this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, page 1253. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thing we notice here is, in 1 Corinthians 14, some people speak in tongues, some people do not. In Acts chapter 2, everybody is speaking in tongues. Second thing, we notice the direct work of the Holy Spirit in something that is clearly miraculous in Acts chapter 2. We notice the direct work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 in something that is clearly miraculous. Why do I say that? Well, as we read on, we begin to see this. That verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. What we want to see here then is this. There is a miracle that occurs. People are speaking in foreign languages that they have not studied, that they have not learned. And the miracle is occurring in the speakers, not in the hearers. I think that that's a given as we look at this. Someone might want to say, well, there's a miracle being done in the hearers here, but the hearers are not believers. The hearers do not have the Holy Spirit. The hearers here do not know the Lord. And what they hear, they hear with the natural ear. And what they hear with the natural ear, they understand because they're hearing in their own language. Listen to how they describe it. This is the word of the unbelievers. This is the word of those who've not been converted yet. And so we read in verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled. In other words, they're seeing something, they're hearing something truly miraculous. And saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? That is, low-class Israelites. Low-class Israelites. The Galileans were not respected by the people who lived in Judea, and particularly in Jerusalem. Galilee is the area of mixed races and mixed religion. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It's where the Via Maris, which was a highway that went from up there in the Tigris and Euphrates rivers on down to Egypt. And so the Via Maris goes through there, the way of the sea. And so there's much contamination. So they're saying, these are bumpkins. These are ignorami. These people don't understand anything. They're not educated people. But amazingly, we hear them speaking in our own languages. Listen to what he says. They say, how is it, in verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? They're hearing in their birth language. And then they begin to name it. And listen to these language groups, starting verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" So they've witnessed a miracle. This miracle is a direct result of the working of the Holy Spirit, enabling men and women who have never studied these foreign languages to begin praising God in foreign languages they haven't studied. And the result, positively, is that among the Jewish people and proselytes and the visitors from throughout the Roman Empire are people who speak in various language groups, and they are hearing in their own language that they were taught as a child, they are hearing the Word of God being proclaimed by these people. So we have something that is a direct result of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis here is on a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit, something that is miraculous, and something where the miracle is not in the ear of the hearer, but in the tongue of the speaker. Now let's contrast that, if we would, with 1 Corinthians, what we find there. First of all, we have to say that in 1 Corinthians, it's very plain that the work is also the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at chapter 12 for a moment and look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, page 1320. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." And he goes on down. Notice verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." In other words, the work that is in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is a work of the Holy Spirit. So both what's in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is a work of the Holy Spirit, as we see throughout there. It's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. However, there is something that we immediately notice that appears to be somewhat different. And we notice this particularly in chapter 14. If we will turn over there to chapter 14. And listen to what he says. Throughout, as he begins to describe it, he describes it as something where the people that are there do not understand what is being said, but some people do. Notice what he says in verse 27, for example. 1 Corinthians 14, 27. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God." Notice, there needs to be an interpreter. And we notice then, if there is an interpreter, if someone interprets, then people understand. Notice going back over here in the first part of chapter 14, page 1322. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me." And he goes on down and he says, "Even since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." He says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." So what is he saying here? He's saying that the tongues that are spoken in the Corinthian church, though a work of the Holy Spirit, are not always necessarily being understood by the people who are there. In other words, there is some kind of difference here. And there are, let's say, three kinds of people perhaps who are present when these tongues are being spoken. And that is this. There's a person who is listening and hearing what's being said in tongues and says, "Wait a minute, he's speaking in Latin. Because I grew up speaking Latin. He's speaking in Latin. I understand it." He's saying, "Praise the Lord." He's saying, I love you, Lord. Or we love you, Lord. Adoramus te. We adore you, Lord. Adoramus te. Let's see, I have to not go church Latin, go classic Latin. Benedicimus te. We bless you, the Benedicimus Te Domine. So we bless you, Lord. We bless you. The guy says, hey, I recognize it. Praise the Lord. I just heard Brother so-and-so saying Benedicimus Te Domine. And what he's saying is, we bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. So he's giving the interpretation. He understands this language. It's in his native tongue. He interprets it, and there's the deal. Then there's somebody else there, and he doesn't. This is the second potential phenomenon that's occurring there. No one there understands what the man says. No one took Latin. So the person says, Benedicimus Te Domine. And everybody's just kind of, wow, what is that? And while they're sitting there, someone's praying, Lord, what does he mean? What does he mean? And then the thought comes into his mind. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. And so he stands up and he says, you know, I believe brother so-and-so is saying, we bless you, Lord. And everybody says, well, yeah, amen. We do. We bless you, Lord. So there are two possibilities here. As someone speaks in something, he doesn't understand what he's saying. That someone does understand it by natural means and he interprets it, or someone doesn't understand it by natural means but understands the meaning of the message supernaturally and he interprets it. But notice what Paul says, verse 28, if there's no interpreter, let the guy be quiet. This is very important. I find it amazing that people that want to follow Scripture with regard to saying, well, let's speak in tongues because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. So let's not forbid. But I'm amazed when I've gone to meetings and things have occurred where everybody's doing this in a confusion of cacophony, a cacophony of confusion. I think, wow, don't they read the Bible? So notice what Paul is saying. Someone stands up, he has a message in tongues. If there's somebody there who has a natural understanding, he is to give the interpretation. But there may be somebody there who has a supernatural understanding. He's to give the interpretation. But there's a third possibility, and that is no one is present who has either a natural or supernatural understanding of the meaning of the message. And if there's no interpreter, the man is to be quiet in terms of not speaking out loud in church. So notice there's a difference here. Isn't there a difference? The difference is that the languages that the people are speaking are not understood by those who are hearing. Whereas in Acts chapter 2, these people who did not have the Holy Spirit at that point are listening and hearing, and they're hearing in their own languages what these people are speaking. Yet, notice, both are said to be the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to throw an idea out to you, and I'm simply going to ask you to think about it and see whether you think this lines up. What is so clear in Acts chapter 2 is that there is a sovereign, overpowering work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But what seems to me to be the case in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is a work of the Holy Spirit, but not a sovereign, overpowering work of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the emphasis in 1 Corinthians is on the Holy Spirit's work on the human spirit, and the human spirit then takes the work of the Holy Spirit and presents it. As such, the work, what is produced, is not necessarily all of God. There can be flesh in it. Let me throw that out again. In Acts chapter 2, there's no flesh. There's no human depravity. There's no human frailty, no human weakness. These people who had never studied these languages suddenly are ecstatic. They're jumping up and down, running around, shouting and hollering and praising the Lord. And what's coming out of their mouths, people clearly recognize as the languages that they were raised in. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's pretty apparent to me at least that there's something of human nature that gets there. Why? Well, isn't it obvious as you read 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul is writing this letter because there is abuse with regard to spiritual gifts? The very phenomenon that we see in our day is the phenomenon that it was occurring in 1 Corinthians, and that is people came together to worship the Lord, and suddenly dozens of people are speaking out loud in a language no one understands, and it's going on and on and on, and there's no interpretation, no one understands, and people say, wow, you know, Merrill sure is excited today, but I wish he knew, I knew what the Lord was saying to him, because I haven't a clue, but he sure looks excited up there. And Randall too, wow. And wonder why they're going on there with Randy and Laura Ellen as well. Everybody seems to be blessed. I'd like to be blessed too, but I don't understand a thing they're saying. And you see, Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, that's not how to do it. That's not how to do it. If one person speaks in tongues, then someone needs to interpret. And if there's no interpreter, let the person just be quiet. They can do it under their breath. We can see there. They can speak to themselves and to God. Verse 28. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, this is an important thing I want to underscore. And we're going to look at it in more depth, God willing, next Sunday. And that is that while we have direct works of the Holy Spirit recorded in the Bible, we also have indirect works of the Holy Spirit recorded in the Bible. Direct work, everything that's being said is a thus saith the Lord. It is a direct work of the Holy Spirit. Everything that people are saying is said by God the way He wants it said, and it is the Word of God. But what we find in 1 Corinthians 14 is human beings are moved on by the Holy Spirit and they respond to that move of the Holy Spirit, but what comes out of their mouth is not fully the work of the Holy Spirit, but rather the fruit of their own spirit, their own will, and their own mind responding to this move of the Spirit. And the reason I conclude that is that what you have going on in the church in Corinth is confusing, it's out of order, it's disruptive, and it is not benefiting the church. He's saying that unless there is known language being communicated, truth being communicated, doctrine being communicated, teaching being communicated, the church is not built up. It's not being edified. And so what we have in 1 Corinthians 14, I submit to you, is truly a work of the Holy Spirit, but there is a mixture of the human will and the human flesh getting into it. Look at verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Well, God's the author of their speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, but He's not the author of how they're doing it. And we put it that way? He's the author in the sense it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, or rather it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's very plain in chapter 12. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit given by the Holy Spirit. But it's very apparent as we read the description of the confusion that's going on that people get full of the Spirit of God, but they're responding to that in their flesh, in their human nature, in their carnality, and they're doing something that's bringing confusion. And Paul says in verse 32, hey guys, you may be full of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not leading you to interrupt teaching time with confusing things that no one understands. He said the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, you can control this. What we get a picture of in Acts 2 is of something that was not controlled. It was spontaneous. There was no mediation of the human will there. It's just happening. They explode with praise. They explode with ecstasy. It's a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And everyone is hearing in foreign languages of their birth. But not in 1 Corinthians 14. And again, verse 33 says something. The impulse to speak in tongues, he's saying in effect in 1 Corinthians 14, is by the Holy Spirit. But how you're doing it is not of the Holy Spirit. Why? Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Does that make sense to you? Well, we're going to expand on that thought next week as we look at a difference between a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the case of King Saul and these indirect, mediated through the human spirit, through the human will, through human understanding kinds of things. And we'll look in particular at the confusing words that were said to St. Paul about going up to Jerusalem. Some people said the Holy Spirit says go, and some people are saying the Holy Spirit says don't go. So we want to look at that next week. What I'm trying to introduce here, yes, sir?
Speaking in tongues is always of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, 12, 13, 14. Is it always of the Holy Spirit today?
No, no, not at all. In fact, if you look at the question there was, if it is of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians, is it today? And I would have to say, there's a warning. Go back to chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led, you were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. In other words, not everything that appears to be of the Holy Spirit is of the Holy Spirit. We have to have discernment. So I want to say that not all, even of the speaking in tongues in the church in Corinth, is of the Lord. Though the impulse may be of the Holy Spirit, the outworking may be demonic. And what I mean by that is this. A preacher may have clearly an idea from the Holy Spirit as he's working through a passage of Scripture. I want to say the emphasis in the Bible is always the Spirit and the Word. Not the Spirit without the Word or the Word without the Spirit. The Spirit working through the Word. And a preacher has an idea that's from the Lord. But in the middle of the thing, he says something really goofy. Or he says something totally outrageous that troubles people. I've certainly had that experience myself as a preacher. And what I'm saying is that, do I believe that my preaching is anointed? Yes, I believe my preaching is anointed. Do I believe I have a word from the Lord when I stand up here to preach? Yes, I do. It's not just I've come to an intellectual conclusion about a subject and want to teach what I've studied from Scripture, but there's a sense that the Spirit of God is impressing me as I'm reading the Bible. Notice how I said that. The Holy Spirit is impressing me as I'm reading the Bible that this is the message He wants me to preach this Sunday. For example, this afternoon I'm to preach, as I say, in Baton Rouge. I've agonized and wrestled with that, but several weeks ago, I felt convicted that the Holy Spirit had a particular text for me to preach. And I've been working on that text. I worked that sermon out when I was mowing 3 acres of land about 10 days ago. I worked this afternoon's sermon out. I got the text in my mind, and then as I'm mowing, I kept going over it and over it in Greek and in English, and wow, okay, yeah, and I could see these things. I was constructing the sermon as I was mowing. Got to be careful that you don't, especially with hills and the lake, you don't end up being too concentrating on sermon construction. But the point I'm making is, there's that sense, this is of the Lord. And so do I believe that my preaching is anointed? Well, yes, I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. I wouldn't open my mouth if I didn't believe I had a word from the Lord, from the Scriptures. But the point is, I have stood up here before and didn't have a word from the Lord. And those of you been here very long know that I didn't preach. I said, well, I don't have anything today. I kept waiting because I have a lot of stuff memorized. I have much Scripture memorized. And I've preached some 3,000 or 4,000 sermons here. And so I have most of those in my brain somewhere. God willing, if he keep eating bananas and keep praying, I'll remember most of them. And so I can construct based on the past information. And I'm waiting. I said, Lord, you haven't given me a word yet. Yeah, I was in agony. We're up here. We're singing the last hymn before I'm preaching. Lord, you haven't given me a word yet. And then I go up in the pulpit and I pray. And I say, Lord, speak to us. And it wasn't like the time before we got shielded amplifiers and it was picking up the CB. I'll never forget that. Joe and Lynn probably remember that. Speak to us, Lord. And then it came over the speakers. 10-4, good buddy. And I thought, whoa, mercy. Does God speak trucker? And so so what I'm getting at is, I believe as I come to this pulpit that I have heard from God through the Scriptures. In other words, God has led me in my study to present a sermon. But I would never say to you, this whole message is of the Holy Spirit. It's not that way. It's a fallibly delivered message from the Holy Spirit. Infallibly spoken by the Holy Spirit, but fallibly interpreted by my own spirit, by my own mind, and therefore delivered fallibly. And so I can say outrageous things sometimes. I can say things I shouldn't say. I will say this. Not every outrageous thing that I say do I need to apologize for. I've always apologized when I've said something later and realized, hey, that the Lord didn't want me to say that. But when I read Bible preaching, I'm talking about the preachers in the Bible. There's a lot of stuff that's outrageous that the Lord directly inspired them to say. So what am I saying? I'm saying a thing can be the work of the Holy Spirit, but it can be delivered in a very fallible way. And if that's true of preaching, if the impulse is from the Holy Spirit, and the structure of the sermon is drawn from the inerrant, infallible Word of God, but the product is not infallible, and that's why you have to check what you're hearing by the Word of God, how much more so when it comes to phenomena like something like speaking in tongues? So the impulse can be from the Holy Spirit, but the outworking is very fallible. But does that make sense? Everybody with me, we go as far as we can in a sermon, and I'm always looking to see that light going out of understanding before we move on. So we see there's a difference between what's in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14. Both are a work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, it's plain the miracle is not in the ear or mind of the hearer, but in 1 Corinthians 14, it may be in the mind or ear of the hearer, and that's where someone doesn't understand it in the natural means, but the message is given to them by the Spirit. And if there is no such interpreter, then they're to be quiet. So we notice then there's some differences. And the difference that's most profound in 1 Corinthians 14 is that there is confusion, disorder, a failure for people to hear the Word of God with clarity, because you've got to understand in your own language what's being said in order for the church to be edified. And we notice something else here. The reaction. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Is the reaction positive? Yes, the reaction is positive. Notice everybody is amazed. Notice the great majority of these people are amazed and astounded. Page 1253, but not everybody. Look at verse 13. Others said, they are full of new wine. So even where there is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that's clearly and absolutely and infallibly a work of the Holy Spirit, as in Acts 2, it doesn't mean that everybody says, hey, man, that's God. Other people were troubled by it. And isn't that true also in 1 Corinthians? If you go to 1 Corinthians 14, people are troubled there. Notice what he says there. We looked at this last week. And someone prays in tongues. And look at what happens there, verse 23, page 1322. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, 23, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Same reaction, isn't it? Positive reactions, negative reaction. And that's true with preaching, isn't it? The same sermon that the Holy Spirit uses to draw a hardened sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, to come to a lively faith in Jesus Christ, is the identical same message that someone else says, I can't hear this kind of stuff ever again. I'm never coming back there again. So again, the work of God cannot be tested by its impact on people necessarily. In Acts 2, there's a positive and a negative reaction. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's a positive and negative reaction. Now let's notice something else. And this is very significant, and it's the heart of where we're going, because this is a two-part sermon. Notice as Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he interprets this phenomenon that has just occurred, Acts chapter 2, page 1253, He begins to respond. Verse 15, Acts 2, 15. For these are not drunk as you suppose. You see, there's ecstasy. There's excitement. People are happy. Okay, he said they're not drunk as you suppose. This is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And it's got to wait at 4 o'clock in the afternoon to have your cocktail. No. He said, these are not drunk as you suppose, since only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. Notice what he says. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, now notice the bulk of the prophecy is a positive prophecy. Listen to what he says. It'll come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, on all flesh. He doesn't mean every single individual, but he means a universal category, as it's very clear. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, he says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Very positive, right? Universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All kinds of people. But now notice there's a negative prophecy embedded in it. Very important. Verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice there is a negative there. Tongues function as an omen of judgment. Let me say that again. Tongues function as an omen of judgment. Is it really clear in Acts chapter 2 and Joel 2? No, but it's there implicitly. Notice this manifestation of the Holy Spirit in these people speaking in languages they had not studied is a sign of something. And the sign is of the end of the world, the last days. And the last days begin, we see here, with the day of Pentecost. It's important that we understand that truth. We won't get into that this morning. But they begin there. It says, in the last days, there's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But while it's a great blessing, there's also in it a warning that this is a warning sign that God's judgment is about to come. And when it comes, there are going to be terrible things in the world. Now, I want you to look with me over at 1 Corinthians 14. In what to me is the most difficult part of the entire section that begins in chapter 11 with worship of 1 Corinthians and ends at the end of chapter 14. And here it is. Look at verse 21, page 1322. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. What in the world does this have to do with it? Well, I'm telling you, it is exactly Joel's prophecy, but amplified. Joel's prophecy said, it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit's being poured out, because now not just a few people will know the power of the Holy Spirit dramatically, but men and women, old people and young people, maidservants and men servants, they all know the power of the Holy Spirit. But in this manifestation of the Holy Spirit in this way, is an omen of judgment to come. Now I want you to see this because it is really something. In the law it is written, verse 21. Where in the law? Well, that's in the prophets, isn't it? I mean, you could say that the law is sometimes used for the whole Old Testament. But I'm going to show you something that I believe is very significant here. He quotes loosely from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. We're going to look there in a moment. He quotes loosely from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 12. Notice what he says. Tongue speaking is a sign for what? Look at the next verse, verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Unbelievers. Wait a minute. What do you mean? He's drawing a therefore based on his quotation from Isaiah 28. He's saying that speaking in tongues is a sign to unbelievers of judgment to come. Let me say that again. By quoting Isaiah 28 here in 1 Corinthians 14 and applying it in the next verse, he's saying that speaking in tongues, among other functions that we'll look at next week, one function of tongues is negative, as we see in Joel. Two, as Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. It's a negative function there. It's a sign of judgment to come. That's one function. Here he's saying that to the unbeliever, speaking in tongues is an omen of the judgment of God. Notice, it's said to be a sign to the unbeliever. Look at what he says there in Isaiah 28. With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me. Let's turn back there to Isaiah 28. It's interesting in its context how it comes about. Page 813. If you look at verse 10 that precedes it, page 813, Isaiah 28 verse 10. If you were to read it in Hebrew, it sounds weird. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Notice he repeats this kind of thing down in verse 13. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. If you read it in Hebrew, it would sound like a kind of children's rhyme. And so we miss the force of this. The force of this is to sound silly, to sound childish. It sounds okay to us because we put it in good English, and the meaning is clear in a sense. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But if you hear it in Hebrew, it sounds childish. It sounds like something that children might say as a nursery rhyme that just sounds silly. And notice in the heart of the thing is this message, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. Notice the end of verse 12. Yet they would not hear. So what is he saying in Isaiah 28? He's saying that an omen of the judgment of God on the people of God, who were people of God outwardly but not inwardly, was speaking in tongues, speaking in a foreign language. But hey, Isaiah is not the only one that does this. Look over at Jeremiah with me for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 5. Because woven into Paul's quote is a reference to Jeremiah 5:15. Listen to this. Page 872. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not understand, nor can you understand what they say. They're speaking in tongues. They're speaking in uninterpreted tongues. Think about it for a moment. They're speaking in their own native tongues, but to the hearer, it is a foreign language. It is gibberish. It's nonsense. It sounds like line on line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little. And they're not hearing it. And he says, look, you're hearing this voice speaking to you in tongues as an omen that, look at the omen, gracious, it's awful. Verse 16. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They're mighty men. They will eat up your harvest, your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. See, it's awful. They'll destroy your cities. Speaking in tongues is an omen of judgment and catastrophe. Now, wait a minute. Paul said in the law, and as I say, I realize that sometimes law could stand for the whole Old Testament, but I think that Paul is really taking us back to the Torah, the law of God itself. Specifically, Leviticus 26, which we won't look at, but it's the same essential message. But I want you to look at the language of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen to the language. Deuteronomy chapter 28, page 235. What does this have to do with speaking in tongues? It has everything to do with speaking in tongues. Let's pick it up at verse 47. Because, and he's speaking to Israel, remember that Israel, when they get Deuteronomy, are on the plains of Moab. They haven't yet crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. And Moses is warning them, said, look, folks, I'm going to die because of you. Because y'all got me mad and I lost my temper and it's your fault. I love to blame other people and I lose my temper, don't you? Moses said, you know, the Lord was angry with me because I lost my temper. He told me to speak to the rock, and he said, first rock incident that occurred decades before, the Lord allowed him to strike it. The second time he said, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. And the reason is that rock was Christ, and there's a reference to the cross, and Christ is only crucified one time, not twice. And he was symbolically crucified in the first striking of the rock that was directly ordered by God. But in the second time, he's just to be spoken to. And Moses strikes the rock. And he hollers out at people. Listen, you sinners! Wham! And he hits the rock. And God says, Moses, you're not going to the promised land. I'm going to let you go up on Mount Pisgah and look at it. And I've been up there on the mountain where he looked over the Jordan Valley and saw the promised land. Sandy and I have stood there. You're going to get to see it, but you won't get to go there because of that. Moses saying, let me tell you, folks. Y'all are going to get to go there, but let me warn you one thing. You ain't going to get to stay there if you don't obey the Lord. If you disobey the Lord, you're going to get kicked out. So don't be all high and mighty with me, because I'm not getting to cross over Jordan. You may get to cross over, but you're going to be recrossing. So hear it now. Verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. You mean happiness is a commandment? Yeah. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck till he's destroyed you. Verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. A nation whose language you will not understand. They're going to hear people speaking in tongues. See, again, the word in Greek, glossa, which is the word for tongue, can be legitimately translated as language. But a language we don't understand is somebody speaking in gibberish. And what Moses is saying, folks, let me tell you, if y'all don't straighten up and fly right, you're going to get kicked out of the promised land. But before you get kicked out of the promised land, you're going to get a message in tongues. Hear it out. A nation whose language you will not understand. Notice how it parallels Jeremiah 5:15. Notice how it parallels Isaiah 28. Because Isaiah was prophesying during the time that the northern kingdom is wiped out. And Jeremiah is prophesying during the time the southern kingdom is wiped out. And he says, there's a message in tongues for you folks. And you better know this, that when you start hearing this speaking in tongues going on around you, it's the omen that the judgment of God's about to fall without any reprieve. Now notice how it parallels Jeremiah. Look at verse 50. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. They shall eat the increase of your livestock, produce of your land, until you're destroyed. They will not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks till you've been destroyed. Look at verse 52. You're going to hear this message in tongues, you unbelievers. And if you don't respond to it in a positive way with repentance and faith, the next thing's going to happen is those people that are speaking in tongues are going to surround you and they're going to wipe you out. Here we go, verse 52. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters. And I won't read the rest, I've read it many times. In other words, speaking in tongues was foretold in the curse sections of Leviticus and in Deuteronomy to the Israelites, telling them, if you don't obey the Lord, He's going to send a series of judgments on you. One will be economic. You'll get lower and lower economically, and your foreigners will get higher and higher. But one of the things that would happen in the judgment of God on Israel would be the speaking in tongues. Again, people speaking in languages these people didn't understand. And the next thing after that is their plow is going to be clean. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be shut up into the cities and they can't come out. They won't have food. They won't have water. And they'll kill and eat their own children. That's dreadful. Now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 14 and see if we can wrap up this portion of the message. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14:20, page 1322. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Grow up. You think God is pleased with a cacophony of confusion? He said, stop, be sober, listen. God has a message. And then he goes on. He says, in the law it's written with men of other tongues. Remember the Isaiah quote? Line on line, precept on precept. It sounds like baby talk in Hebrew. But it's a warning that these foreign languages are going to be spoken, but you won't understand them, so it's going to sound like baby talk and gibberish to you. It's going to be speaking in tongues. He says, with the men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What's he really saying? Let me put it in historical context. Moses said, before Israel became a nation in its own land, there is a curse sign for unbelievers. And when you hear it, it ought to call you to repentance, because if you don't repent, there are other curses that are coming. And the curse that's coming is you're going to be run out of the country. Your kids are going to be killed. Your wealth is going to be destroyed. You're going to be utterly consumed in my judgment. And guess what? Throughout the history of Israel, there is the speaking in tongues that occurs as a warning before these things come. The foreigners begin to come. They stand outside the wall. You remember? You remember it's recorded in 2 Kings. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles. It's recorded in Isaiah, the same incident. Sennacherib sends the Rabshakeh to talk to Hezekiah and tell him, in 701 BC, I want you to surrender. And you remember the conversation goes like this. The Rabshakeh is speaking in Hebrew. And the men on the wall, the officers come over there and say, what in the world? And they go down and they say, look, man, we'll negotiate with you, but don't speak in Hebrew. We understand Aramaic. Speak to us in Aramaic. He said, you think I'm talking to you? I'm not talking to the officers. I'm not talking to Hezekiah. I'm talking to the men on the wall. I'm speaking in Hebrew because I want them to understand they're going to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. That's what he says. They don't want him speaking in Hebrew. In other words, what is happening is the city is surrounded by foreign armies. It's a warning sign. The Rabshakeh speaks in Hebrew. The soldiers don't speak in Hebrew. But up on the wall, they can hear the soldiers muttering. And it sounds like baby talk as they speak in gibberish. And you know, it isn't long. The city of Jerusalem is finally destroyed in 586 BC by a group of tongue speakers from Babylon. As Samaria was destroyed in 722. Now, putting it in its historical context. We're at the midpoint of the first century when Paul writes these words to the believers at Corinth. And Jesus has prophesied in the year 30 AD that within a generation, that is 40 years, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And guess what happened? In 66 AD, the Jewish people revolted against the Roman Empire, and within 4 years' time, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And I have, as I've said many times, in my meager coin collection, I have a silver Roman coin minted with silver from the Jewish temple. How do we know it? Because in Latin it says on one side, it has a stamp of a woman underneath a menorah weeping. And it says in Latin, Judea weeping. It's from the temple silver. It's under the reign of Vespasian, whose son Titus conquered the city of Jerusalem. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying the outbreak of tongue speaking in the first century church was whenever a Jew came who was not a believer, a curse omen warning him that the judgment of God was about to fall on unbelieving Israel. And you know what? Just as the curse sign came first, and then the destruction in 722 to the northern kingdom of Israel, the city Samaria, and just as tongue speaking came first, and then the city of Jerusalem fell in 586 BC to the Babylonian Empire, so tongue speaking occurs throughout the habitation of the Jewish people. Because the Jews at this point are scattered, but they still have a homeland. They still have a temple. They still have a place where there's forgiveness of sins. But God is warning them, if you don't repent and believe, this tongue speaking is a curse omen from the book of Deuteronomy, from the law. And that law is telling you that the judgment of God is about to fall on an unbelieving people. And it did. In other words, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, in this seemingly obscure passage, if we run the references, is to say that speaking in tongues has a negative function to unbelievers, specifically unbelieving Israel, saying your city is not secure, your community is not secure. I'm going to say one last thing in conclusion, and I say it with great reservation and only for your thought. It is amazing that in my lifetime, two phenomena have begun to occur. Shortly after the time of my birth, within the decade of my birth, in 1948, Israel was established again as a sovereign nation. We all know that. 1948. But there's another thing that's happened. While Christians have spoken in tongues throughout church history, we know, here and there. For example, in the 17th century, French Presbyterians spoke in tongues in France. We know that. Yet, tongue speaking was not a massive phenomenon until around the time of the founding of Israel. Oh, you say, but it occurred in 1906, for example, at Azusa Street in California. Well, it had been occurring throughout church history. That's not the first time. But it was not a massive movement until what? Until the 1950s, the 1960s, the 1970s. In other words, it's after the founding of the State of Israel that this phenomenon of ecstatic utterance of people speaking in unknown tongues began to occur. Now I'm just going to throw it out as a thought. Israel is in Israel in unbelief. To say that. The Jewish people are in their homeland that is theirs by heredity, but not by spiritual authorization, because they are not rightly related to God through the blood of the covenant. And guess what? There is no temple. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In other words, there was typological provision for the forgiveness of sins to Old Testament believers through animal sacrifice. But when the veil was ripped from top to bottom, within 40 years, within the life of a generation, the temple is no more. And even though the Jewish people sought to reestablish the Jewish state in the second century of the Christian era, they did not rebuild a temple. And even though the Jewish people are back in their homeland after 1948, they're still not in control of the Temple Mount. Israel is not in Israel under the blessing and protection of God. You may say to me, well, why is it they're surviving? I believe they're being set up for something. And what I believe they're being set up for is a great judgment of God that will lead them to repentance and to look on Jesus Christ, whom they have pierced, as Zechariah foretold. Do I believe that Israel is secure in the land? No, I do not. There's no forgiveness for their sins. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And Judaism is not the same as the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is based on the Talmud, not the Bible. And the Talmud is a philosophical reinterpretation of the Old Testament. So here are people descended from Abraham in the land, but without the divine blessing and the divine security, because without the blood of the covenant, there's no blessing. And what has been occurring throughout this time is this massive explosion, and often in a very unbiblical way, of something very similar to Acts 2 and virtually identical to 1 Corinthians 14. That's a thought, isn't it? Ponder that. One function, we'll look at other functions, including positive functions for tongues next week, God willing. One function of tongues is a curse omen to unbelieving Jews, saying there's no peace, there's no security without the blood of the covenant and without the brokenness of repentance. And if that's true for unbelieving Jews, what about us? Do you trust in Christ? We're in a time of judgment, I believe, on this nation. Are you right with God? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Without the blood of the covenant, no matter how good you think you are, you're not under the blessing of God. Come to Jesus while you can, and know the security and blessing of Almighty God through the blood of the everlasting covenant. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for Scripture, because the Bible is clear if we study it. But Lord, if we just read through it as if we're reading something in the funny paper, Lord, it makes no sense to us. But if we dig and dig deep, if we run references, if we look, we use concordances and parallel references, Lord, Your Word is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we live in strange and momentous times when the Jewish people are back in their homeland for the first time, not since the first century, but since the second century, in political control of the land. And yet, Lord, as the prophetic clock started to tick, the Jewish people do not even control the Temple Mount. And without the shedding of blood, they're under a curse and under the judgment of God. Because there's no way to get out from under a curse but the blood of the covenant. Lord, we pray that Israel would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and look on Him whom they have pierced and be saved, even as anyone who is here today who's never been saved would as well. For Jesus' sake, amen.